Well, good evening to everyone. It's good to see you all here this Sunday evening. It's a pleasure to be able to speak to you all in the Lord's house here this evening. It's been a while since I've had a chance to speak with you all, and just to kind of recap what we've been talking about here, we've been going through Chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 1 deals with the doctrine of Scripture. And so far we've looked at four different sections. We've looked at Section 1, which dealt with the necessity of Scripture, that is, Scripture is necessary for us to know God. We've looked at Section 2. Section 2 addressed, Section 2 really defined the Bible for us. It gave us a list of the different books of Scripture, you know, the 66 books of the Bible, and it described them too. It said that they're inspired by God. And we talked a little bit about the biblical idea of inspiration, that the Bible is actually breathed out by God, the very words of the Bible, not just the thoughts of the Bible, but the actual very words of the Scripture are breathed out by God. And all of the Scripture is inspired by God. Everything from Genesis to Revelation. The genealogies just as much as the Psalms. Last time when we talked, we had a chance to talk some about the authority of Scripture. Scripture is authoritative. In a nutshell, it's authoritative because it's true. And it's true because it's the Word of God. And we're obligated to believe the truth. You know, God has given us His testimony. I think it says somewhere in 1 John that the testimony, you know, if we believe the testimony of man, the testimony of God is greater. We have an obligation to believe God. When we don't believe God, we're essentially calling God a liar. And that's false witness about God, because God is not a liar. God is the truth. And everything He says is the truth. Well, that's a little recap of what we've discussed so far. What I'd like to talk about this evening is... Sometimes it's called the self-authentication of Scripture. Last time, as I mentioned, it was the authority of Scripture. Well, this one actually closely ties into it. And let me just read through this particular paragraph here, and we'll talk a little bit about what it says. It says, "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heaviness of the matter, and the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellences, and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the words, the Word in our hearts." And that's a long sentence there. Sometimes when you read some of the older writing here, you find you have a sentence that's the length of what we call an entire paragraph today. And the writers of the Confession actually expect people to be able to follow this. And this is actually, although it might seem like kind of a long statement there, I think you'll find this is actually pretty straightforward material here. I think maybe, Lord willing, I find some of this very interesting here this evening. As I said, maybe a way of thinking about this particular article is deals with the question, why do some people believe the Bible and other people don't? I mean, we can all, and probably all of us have had experiences, maybe where we've talked to someone, maybe we've witnessed to a friend, maybe we've preached a sermon, maybe we've, discussed our belief and our faith in Christ, and someone might say, well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. Or they might say, well, you know, that's interesting, but I'm just not convinced. And you think, this is the Word of God. How can you not be moved by that? How can you not be convinced by that? Interestingly enough, that's not just an experience that we have today. That was the experience in the time of Christ as well. People had very mixed reactions to the ministry of Christ. You might think intuitively, if you hadn't read Scripture, you might think, well, when Jesus preached a sermon, well, everybody just fell down and worshipped Him right there. Well, if you know from the New Testament, that's not really the way it worked, right? When Christ preached sermons, there was very often, in fact, almost every time, there was a division. There was a division among the people who heard him, or a division among the people who saw his miracles. Just a few examples of what I mean by this. For instance, in John chapter 7, it records the following reaction to Jesus' preaching. It says, "Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him. So some believed and some did not. In John chapter 9, just a few, two chapters later, it says this. There's the John chapter 9 deals with the story of Jesus healing the man who was blind from birth. And it records the Pharisees' reaction to this miracle. And this is what the Pharisees said. They said, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." And others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. You see the Pharisees, there was division among them. I mean, they see this miracle by Christ. No one denied that a miracle took place. But there is a difference on how they understood that miracle. The same thing happened when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It says here, and this is from John chapter 11, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did." And a few verses later it says, "Then from that day on, they," that is the Pharisees, "plotted to put him to death." So when Jesus works this miracle, "Lazarus, come forth." It is an amazing miracle, and many people believed on Christ because of this. But some went off and played the tattletale and told the Pharisees, "Look what Jesus is doing." And they decided they wanted to put him to death for doing this. I mean, they were acting more like a criminal syndicate than they were religious leaders. And in fact, some people wanted to put Lazarus to death for the very same reason. You know, it says there in John chapter 11, I don't have the verse here with me, but they wanted to put Lazarus to death because many of the Jews were believing on Christ because of Lazarus' testimony. I mean, here's a man who was dead and laying in the tomb for 3 days. So there was a division again. Another example of this, Paul, he garnered a similar reaction when he spoke on Mars Hill. Think of that. You know, he went to Athens and he's gets up and he gives a sermon, "Men of Athens." He goes on and addresses them. And after the sermon, this is the crowd reaction. It says, "And when they," he's talking about the Athenians, "heard of the resurrection from the dead, some mocked." So some made fun of him. While others said, "Well, we'll hear you again on this matter." And so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So there you actually see three groups there. Some just mocked him outright. Others said, "Well, that sounds interesting. We'd like to hear a little bit more." Some others believed. So, I mean, there was division among the Athenians as well. It wasn't just a case where it was just with Jewish audiences. It was the same with the Greek audience as well. And so we have this question, why is this division? I mean, this isn't just any old preacher up here. This is the Apostle Paul. And, it's not just any old prophet. This is the Son of God incarnate, preaching and working miracles. And yet you see this division. Not everybody believed what they said. Why is that? And many churches in the United States will answer that question one way. On the other hand, the Bible and the Westminster Confession answer this question very differently. And so I'd like to take a look tonight at just what the scriptures and what the confessions say about why some believe and why some don't. And I think we've already hinted at that just in the in what I've read to you here. Now, just to start out at the beginning of this particular article, and this is Article 5 of Chapter 1 of the Confession, just the first clause there, it says, "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures." Now, with this statement here, it tells us that Christians, I mean, note it uses the term "we." So, I mean, it's talking here about those of us who are believers here. "Now, we may be led to a high regard for the Scripture by the testimony of the Church." And I think that can also be true, too, of those who are not believers. I think that the Church can have a very powerful testimony in the world, even maybe people who aren't necessarily saved. And the testimony of church includes both the words and the deeds of its members. writing to Timothy, Paul said this. He says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." That's 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15 there. And I think that the thought here that Paul conveys to Timothy is that those who claim to believe the truth are obligated to behave in a way that's consistent with their profession. Now, what did Christ say to the scribes and the Pharisees? You think of like Matthew chapter 23. Yeah, this phrase he kept coming back to. He kept saying, "Scribes, Pharisees, what? Hypocrites." Now, hypocrite is a word that has a very interesting origin to it. Does anybody here know what the word hypocrite means in Greek? What is it? Actor. Exactly. You know, we think of Greek culture, and maybe you think of theaters. You know, maybe you've seen some of these archaeological digs, and they've uncovered these great big theaters, maybe in the hillsides and that over there in Greece. Well, the Greeks were very instrumental in developing the theater. And the Greek word for a stage actor was a hypocrite. It didn't necessarily, at least initially, have that negative connotation that we have to it. It's somebody playing a part. And of course, you can very easily see how that would connect into real life. Someone pretending to be something that he's not. He's being a hypocrite. You know, the scribes and those Pharisees, they honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. They were playing a part. There was that contrast between the heart and the lips. When those who are Christians behave, or claim to be Christians, behave in ways that are scandalous, that brings a great deal of harm on the cause of Christ. And in the same way, when we conduct ourselves as Christians, we can bring great honor to God. We can strengthen the faith of our brethren, and we give a good testimony to the world as well when we do that. But of course, what Paul's talking here isn't strictly about behavior, because he talks about the church being the pillar and the ground of the truth. And the truth always involves ideas. When the church teaches poor doctrine, we give a poor testimony. When the church teaches sound doctrine, we give a good testimony. One thing that I want to say here, too, about this is that when Paul describes the church as the pillar and the ground of truth, sometimes people, I think, get the idea that what he's saying is the church is the foundation of the truth. But that's really not what he's saying here. Paul, in another place, in 1 Corinthians 3:12, he describes Christ as the foundation. He says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So Christ is the foundation. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth in that we proclaim the words of Christ. And that has a powerful testimony to the world. Like I say, we witness to one another. We build one another up in Christ. And we also witness to the world. I think one of the reasons for the low esteem in which Christianity is held, in which the doctrines of Christ are held, is quite frankly a lot of the study nonsense that gets taught from pulpits, that gets taught in seminaries. I saw some of this myself personally. It's destructive to the Word of God. It's destructive to the testimony of the church. Good preaching, good teaching should move us to have an esteem for the Word of God. You know, not an esteem for the preacher, but we want someone to come away when we teach, when we witness to our friends, we witness to our neighbors. We want them to come away not saying, "Wow, you know, he really knows a lot about the Bible," or "Wow, she's really holy." We want them to think, "What a great God. What a great testimony. What great words." We want them to esteem the words of God. That's the aim of Christian witness. Now, moving along, after that initial clause there, the confession gives us a series of eight different, what one author called divine indicia, which is just a fancy way of saying divine proofs, different ways in which the Bible gives evidence that it's the Word of God. And it lists some of those here for us. I'll just read through them quickly here. It talks about the heaviness of the subject matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of its style, the consent of all its parts. Now, that's something that's important there. We've talked about that, right? The fact that the Bible does not contradict itself. Now, we know if the Bible did contradict itself, that at least part of it would be wrong. The purpose of the whole, to give glory to God. The full disclosure it makes of the only way of salvation. Its many other incomparable excellences. Its entire perfection. I've had the opportunity in some of my education to have the chance to read some of the writers from what we would call antiquity, people who wrote at the time when the Bible was written, or maybe shortly earlier than that. And you read through some of these people. You can read Plato, you can read Cicero, you can read some of these great Roman and Greek writers. Their works are still out there, and we still have copies of these texts. There's nothing that reads quite like Scripture does. None of that. It's not to be compared with the Bible. It's truly remarkable. There's nothing that reads quite like what Scripture does. There's nothing that made as big an impression on me as what Scripture made. There's nothing that is as majestic as what Scripture is. But of course, you might say, "Well, Steve, you're saying that as a Christian. You know, you're biased there." And I admit, I'm biased. I'm biased toward the Scriptures. I am. But these are still things that that I think are important to talk about here. And there's one very important point I think that can be made about these different these proofs, if you will. And Dr. Raymond made an excellent point, and I'm just going to quote him here. This is out of his Systematic Theology, and he says this: if the Bible, if it is the Word of God, the Bible must be self-authenticating. And he tells us why, and he says this. He says, "For if it, that is the Bible, if it needed anyone or anything to validate it, to validate its divine character, based on the principle that the validating source is always the highest and final authority, it would not be the Word of God." You know, if there were something that we had to go to prove that the Bible's true, that thing that we used to prove the Bible was true, that would be the final authority. It wouldn't be the Word of God. You know, and there are many thinkers who've tried to prove the existence of God or prove the Bible is true. I know we've talked a little bit about some of that. Interestingly enough, the first formal proof for the existence of God was not written by a Christian. It was not written by a Jew. It was actually written by Aristotle. Now, Aristotle was a pagan. And he wrote a very long, very extensive proof of for the existence of God. And he had a lot of influence on a lot of later Christian thinkers who came along who did the same thing. They tried to prove the existence of God. People have tried to prove the Bible is true by using archaeology. I know I heard someone say one time that he wanted to go study archaeology so he could prove all these doctrines of the Bible were true. And he had it exactly backward. We use the Bible to prove the archaeology. We don't use the archaeology to prove the Bible. If we use the archaeology to prove the Bible, what we're saying is that archaeology is a more certain thing than a word from God. If we come up with a big, long, complex argument to prove the existence of God, we're saying my big, long, brilliant, complex argument here is the final authority that proves that God exists. You know, and you have to first accept my argument before you can accept anything from Scripture. And I think some people have done this over the centuries, and I think that they've been well-intentioned. But what they end up doing ultimately is fashioning an idol, because the God that they claim to prove is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Consider what the author Hebrews says about God. And this is a quote from chapter 6 here, chapter 6 of Hebrews. And the author of Hebrews writes this. He says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.'" There's no higher authority than God. God could swear by no one greater. He swore by himself. And that same idea of final authority, that not only does it attach to God, that same idea attaches to his word. And let me show you why that is. In several places of the Bible, it's very interesting. Scripture is spoken of as though Scripture were God. And I'll just cite you two different passages here. And actually, both of these are from Paul. The first one's from Romans chapter 9. And this is what it says. It says, "For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared on all the earth.'" That's Romans 9:17, if you want to check the reference there. But notice it says, "For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh." Now, Paul, when he made the citation, he's quoting Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. And this is why Israel's still in Egypt. The Scriptures hadn't even been written yet. Now, Moses hadn't sat down and actually written out Exodus at this point. Those events are still taking place. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "The Scripture says to the Pharaoh." When you actually check the reference out, it's actually God doing the speaking. Another example from Paul. Paul says this. This is from Galatians, and he writes this. He says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" That's Galatians 3:8. Now that quote, that's from Genesis 12, chapter 3. And that's where God tells Abraham, go forth from the land of the Chaldees. And this is actually God speaking here. But Paul says it's the Scripture that says. And he's identifying the Scripture with God for a second time. There are other passages, on the other hand, that work just the opposite way. Instead of the Scripture being spoken of as God, God is spoken of as the Scripture. One example of that is from Matthew chapter 19. This is Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. And this is actually Jesus speaking here. And he says, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?'" I mean, how many times have we heard that quote? Every time you go to a wedding, right? But this is, when you go back and you look at the quote, and that's from Genesis chapter 2, chapter 2:24 is the reference there. There's no quotation marks around that. When you look in your Bible, you won't see that. It's not prefaced by, "And God said." In fact, the speaker immediately before that verse is Adam. But here, Christ, I mean, this is Jesus here, he puts those words in God's mouth. Now, the words, when you look at them, they're part of the narrative. But what he's doing is he's saying those words that were written by Moses as part of the narrative in Genesis have the same authority as though God himself had said that. And so you see this close identification between the Scripture and God. So what the author of Hebrews said, God could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. If God and the Scripture are the same thing, if they have the same authority, there's no higher authority than Scripture. There's nothing we have to look outside of Scripture to have final authority. Scripture is the final authority. It has the same authority that attaches to God. And if anyone's interested in studying that a little bit more, most of that, what I just talked about there, is from a very interesting article by B.B. Warfield. B.B. Warfield was an American. He was a theologian and minister. And he wrote a very interesting article. It's called "It Says, Scripture Says, God Says." And if you have some time to read through that, I'd highly recommend it. It's very interesting. Now, of course, speaking about the Scripture as I have here tonight, it's not a big risk here right now for me, right? I'm kind of preaching to the choir. I don't think anybody's going to say, Steve, how dare you exalt Scripture here tonight? How could you possibly do that? I think we're all on the same page here. When I say the things I do about Scripture, I think that you would agree with me here. But of course, not everybody sees the Scripture in that light, right? I mean, you can quote Scripture to some people and they think, well, some people say, well, that's just religion. I think there's an economist I heard that any time someone would argue something from the Scriptures, he'd say, well, that's just theology. And he's pretty typical of most secular scholars. They simply would just dismiss any argument from the Scriptures as just so much nonsense. There's a very aggressive movement out there right now. Sometimes it's called the New Atheist Movement. I don't know if any of you are familiar with that or not. There's a fellow, he's a professor at Cambridge. Richard Dawkins is his name. He's a very aggressive atheist. And he's got some fellow travelers in the United States. And these people are not merely simply content to deny that God exists, but they're very militant in their atheism. They've written a lot of books. A lot of them have been on the New York Times bestseller list. So they're not people who are just operating off in a corner someplace. I mean, they're people who are out there in public having tremendous influence in society. And one of these fellows, it's a man named Sam Harris, and he's an American. He wrote a little book back in 2006 called A Letter to a Christian Nation. I wasn't sure whether I should quote this tonight or not. I thought, well, maybe I should, maybe I shouldn't. But then I thought, you know, I think it's better to just talk about specifics than it is to speak in just vague generalities. But I want to say something here before I do quote this, just to be very clear about this. The words that I'm going to quote here are not words that I agree with. They're not words that I want you to agree with. But I do set these forth for you as an example of the kind of thinking that's out there. And this is just a short quote from Sam Harris and from his book, A Letter to a Christian Nation. He wrote this. He said, "You believe that Christianity is an unrivaled source of human goodness." He's addressing Christians generally here in this. So he says, "You believe Christianity is an unrivaled source of human goodness. You believe that Jesus taught the virtues of love, compassion, and selflessness better than any teacher who has ever lived. You believe that the Bible is the most profound book ever written, and that its contents have stood the test of time so well that it must have been divinely inspired." And we all probably say, well, yeah, we do. We believe that. I believe those things. But this is what Sam Harris concludes his paragraph with. He says this. He says, "All these beliefs are false." Now, as I said, those aren't my words. Those aren't the words that I want you to believe. I just cite that for you as an example of what's going on out there today in society. Sam Harris is... I don't know if this book was on the New York Times bestseller list. It may have been. I think the one he wrote prior to that, I believe, was. This is someone who's had tremendous influence and does have tremendous influence out there. It's a very popular website. Now, a few things about this. You might say that, well, you know, that he writes like this because he doesn't understand the Bible. It's interesting, though, if you actually go on to read what Harris wrote, you'll find that he quotes Scripture quite a bit. He's read it, and he understands at least some of it. I don't say he understands all of it, but he understands some of it. But here's the key. While he does understand some of it, he doesn't understand it to be true. That is to say, he doesn't believe it. And he might quote Scripture, and you know, he has a whole section here where he quotes the Ten Commandments. He holds them up as a ridicule. He understands what they say. He just doesn't like it. And sometimes we suppose that unbelievers can't understand Scripture. And there are some comments that we see in the New Testament that would support this idea. For instance, in Romans, Paul writes, he says, "There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands." Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it's the section that Al just read for us. Paul talks about the natural man. He says he can't know the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. And yet, despite that fact, when you look in other places in Scripture even, you can find some examples of people who at least understand some things about the Word of God. They just don't believe it. You know, they don't understand it as true. Just to give you a couple examples of what I'm talking about, Paul, when he was the apostle, or not when he was the apostle, when he was the Pharisee Saul, in his own words, when he wrote to the Galatians, Paul said this about himself, his former life as a Pharisee. He said that I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Yeah. Paul hated the Christian church. He hated Christ. He hated Christianity. Now, for him to have those thoughts, for him to be motivated to go out and to drag people away in chains, he had to understand at least a little bit about Christianity. Gordon Clark made that point. He says, you know, the problem wasn't that Saul didn't understand anything about what the Christians were saying. His problem was he didn't believe it. He didn't believe it was true. And the fact that he did understand the Scripture, or did understand what the Christians were saying, is one of the things that motivated him to hate the church, because it didn't agree with his Pharisaical viewpoint. You can see this also, and there's another example of this, and this is actually very clear here, where you can see understanding coupled with disbelief. And this is a case of the Jewish religious leaders at the time of Christ's crucifixion. This is actually out of Matthew chapter 27. And in the Gospel of Matthew, we read this: on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember why he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." That's Matthew 27, 62 to 64. Now, you see something really remarkable here. That's one of the, I think, stunning things when I read through the gospel account that Matthew gives us. And that is that these religious leaders understood what Jesus had said, at least about the resurrection. They got it. You know, they said, you know, we know that they called him a deceiver. That deceiver, they said, well, they called him a deceiver. They said that after 3 days I will rise. They got that. They got it. They got the message. Obviously, by calling him a deceiver, they didn't believe it. They didn't understand what Jesus said is true. Oddly enough, those religious leaders, Jesus' worst enemies, they understood Christ better than his closest disciples. None of the disciples seemed to get that. When the women came to embalm Jesus' body there on the Sunday morning, they didn't come to see the risen Lord. As I said, they came to embalm a body. You know, they brought with them quite a load of spices for embalming. They came there to embalm a dead body. And in fact, the angel at the tomb, at least in Luke's account, Luke tells us that the angel of the tomb had to remind them of what Jesus said. The angel said, you know, he said that he must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. That's Luke 24:27. So the angel had to remind the women. Now these Pharisees, these scribes, they didn't have to be reminded. They knew it. They just didn't believe it. Now, these disciples of Christ, they certainly love Christ. Peter himself declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus commended him for saying that. But Peter didn't understand Jesus' resurrection as well as what the Pharisees did, oddly enough. And this brings us back to that question. Is Scripture self-authenticating? If it carries within itself that same authority that God has, why do some believe it? And why do others not believe it? And the Westminster Confession goes on in the next section here to give a very succinct and a very biblical answer. It says this. It says, notwithstanding, that is, notwithstanding all of those divine proofs that went before that. Notwithstanding all of the testimony of the church and the divine proofs, you know, the evidence that Scripture carries within itself, notwithstanding all of that, our full persuasion, again talking about Christians here, the fact that you and I are persuaded and assured of the infallible truth and the divine authority of the Scripture, it's from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the words in our hearts. The only reason, it was what it says here, the only reason that anyone, the only reason that any of us accept that the Bible is true, is because the Holy Spirit has regenerated us and caused us to believe the truth. If there weren't that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, I would reject the gospel every single time. Every time. And that's true of all of us. Paul makes this point, and this is the reason why I had why Al read from 2 Corinthians. Paul makes a very excellent point. You may want to turn to this chapter here because I'm going to be going through several verses. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul makes this point. However, we speak wisdom, and I think this is verse 6 here. I'm starting at verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Christian doctrine is not nonsense. You know, Paul makes that point. He says, we speak wisdom. You know, it's not some indescribable mystery. It is, we speak wisdom. But it's wisdom that's not accessible to men through ordinary human ways of knowing. And this is something that we've touched on earlier, probably way back several months, if you think back to some things that we had talked about. Basically, when people, historically, when men have tried to discover truth, they've gone about it in one of two ways. They've either tried to discover truth by looking at things, by making observations, or they've sat around and they've come up with ideas about the way things are. You know, the Greeks loved to do that. The Greeks actually did some of both. For instance, I've read some Plato. If you ever do read Plato, you'll see that a lot of Plato's writings are basically a bunch of guys sitting around talking about a topic. Usually Socrates is one of the main characters, and they'll throw out some ideas and they're kind of kick it around a little bit. You know, maybe it's justice or love or something else like this, and they will work on through a discussion, try to come up with definitions and try to come up with ideas about what various things are. That particular approach is called rationalism. If you go out and you look at stuff and you make observations, that's called empiricism. Both those are ways that men have tried to discover truth on their own. But Paul tells us here that doesn't work. How we know truth is God reveals it to us. And what's interesting there is that passage that he quotes there from Isaiah, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of the man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. A lot of people, and I admit this is what I thought for a long time when I read this passage, but I heard a very interesting comment. In fact, I think this was by John Robbins, so I'm going to put this, give him credit here where credit's due. He made this point. He says that what this is really talking about is not heaven. I mean, you could actually use these words to describe heaven. I mean, heaven is glorious, and we haven't seen those things. But if you look at the context of which Paul uses this particular quotation, what he's talking about, the doctrines of Christ. And he says, you know, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. And these are things that the eye hasn't seen. You know, man hasn't discovered them by going out and making observations, nor has the ear heard. nor has it entered into the heart of man. You know, that takes care of rationalism. You know, people don't come up with these ideas on their own. The things that God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us. So these things have already been revealed. They've been revealed to us through his Spirit. He's regenerated us. He's caused us to believe his word. You know, these things, these glorious things that Paul's talking about here are the doctrines of Christ. It's the gospel. It's the doctrines of the New Testament. It's all of the doctrines of the Bible. We would never know any of this if God did not reveal that to us. No one would know about the atonement unless God revealed that to us. I mean, when you look at all the religions of the world, when you look at the religions of man or demonic religions, it's all about what I do, right? You know, it's always something in my hand I bring. You know, my good works, my sacrifices, my obedience, what have you, these types of things. Christianity alone says we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of the substitutionary work of Christ alone. That's a revealed doctrine. Nobody came up with that sitting around in the symposium. Nobody came up with that observing nature. That's a revealed doctrine. And it's a glorious doctrine. It's one we should rejoice in. And Paul continues in this vein. He says, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. It's God who teaches us and causes us to understand as true his revelation. There are some other passages that teach this very idea. This is from Jeremiah 31:31. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And Ezekiel chapter 11:19 says much the same thing. Then I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of the flesh and give them a heart of flesh. So, I mean, both of those passages there really are dealing with, sometimes they're cited as passages that are evidence of the new covenant. And I think that very rightly they are. But you see, it's God who takes the initiative. It's God who, he says, I'm going to do this thing. He says, you know, they're not going to go out there, I'm not going to wait for them to discover it on their own. I'm going to take the initiative. I'm going to take that stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, give them an understanding heart. I'm going to take the initiative to write my laws on their heart and put it into their minds. He says, I'm going to do these things. I'm going to regenerate them. I think one of the clearest passages in Scripture of God regenerating someone and causing that person to believe the truth is the case of Lydia. This is from Acts chapter 16, and it says this. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. This is Luke writing. And she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. It says, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So it was the Lord that took the initiative here. The Lord opened her heart. You know, she didn't exercise her free will. It was the Lord who opened her heart there. Another passage, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now these are good proof texts to use, all of them, for regeneration. But they're also, they show the result of regeneration. And when we're regenerated, we believe the truth. God causes us to understand his word, and not just understand it, but to understand it as true. That is, to believe it. Now, that being said, what kind of application does this have for us in our lives? I think there are several things. I hope that that one of these is that you can see that the charismatic view of the work of the Holy Spirit is false. I don't know about you. I for a long time, I almost hate to say this because I don't want to give you the wrong impression. I didn't really like to talk about the Holy Spirit. Frankly, I was kind of embarrassed by the idea of the Holy Spirit. And let me explain to you why that is. And it simply seemed to be that when people talked about the Holy Spirit, they were always doing something silly. And the Holy Spirit was almost, I didn't like to bring, I didn't even like to really talk that much about it. It's kind of like, I had that thought about Mary for a long time too. You know, the Roman Catholics are always talking about Mary. Mary this, Mary that, Mary the other thing. I kind of didn't like Mary for a long time. Not for any good reason, but just because the Mary that was presented to us is so different from the biblical Mary. And I didn't like that Mary that got thrown up in her face all the time. And I don't like the Holy Spirit that the charismatic movement presents. It's not the real Holy Spirit. The real Holy Spirit regenerates people and causes them to believe the truth. The Holy Spirit doesn't impart new revelation to us. It doesn't give us a word of knowledge. It doesn't cause us to speak in gibberish. It doesn't cause us to do something silly. It causes us to understand the Word of God. It causes us to believe that Word of God. And that's the correct view of that. That's part of the work of the Holy Spirit, to cause us to believe God's truth. Another application of this. I hope you can see the sovereignty of God and salvation that's implied in this section of the confession here. If it's God who causes us to understand and believe, then it's not a free will. But it's God who calls people to Himself. Those people who say that it's all about exercising our free will don't understand the Scriptures. They think that the reason that one person believes and someone else doesn't believe is because this person over here exercised his intelligence or his goodness or something to this effect, and this person over here didn't. Maybe he was lazy. Maybe he was thinking about a baseball game when he should have been listening to the sermon. Who knows? But this person over here didn't pay attention. This person over here did. That's why this person saved. That's why this person isn't. It's all about free will. Well, Scripture and the Westminster Confession say, no, it isn't. It's about God. It's about God's sovereign grace, reaching out, regenerating people, causing them to believe His truth. And there's something very interesting, too, in addition to the idea that God's sovereign in salvation. And in fact, it's this point, I stole this out of John Robbins' book, Christ and Civilization. I've got a few copies over there if anybody wants to take one, they're free. And that is, and this is really counterintuitive, but the idea of the sovereignty of God was a very powerful motivating force for political freedom. And you say, well, how can that be? What's the sovereignty of God have to do with political freedom? Well, it's interesting because when you're talking about non-Christian religions, they tend to be violent. You know, I mentioned the New Atheist movement before, and when you listen to these New Atheists talk, they like to rail on about the oppressive violence of fundamentalist religion. And I'll grant them this, they seem to be kind of equal opportunity in this regard. They're denounced fundamentalist Islam, fundamentalist Christianity, fundamentalist Judaism, what have you. They tend to be at least consistent in that way. Now, when these new atheists talk about the oppressive violence of religions, at least when you're talking about non-Christian religions, that's true. They do have a point there. When you look at Islam, when you look at Roman Catholicism, when you look at the violence in the Middle East because of Zionism, you can see that. Now, these religions, these medieval religions, they try to implement their agendas through political means, and they resort to violence. They think that if you don't agree with me, well, then I guess we'll just have to shoot you. That's essentially what they say. Martin Luther, when he was developing the doctrines of grace, in realizing that God's sovereignty rules out violence as a proper means of spreading the faith, Martin Luther wrote this. He said, "It is not in my power to fashion the hearts of men as the potter molds the clay. I can get no further than their ears. Their hearts I cannot reach. And since I cannot put faith into their hearts, I cannot, nor should I, force anyone to have faith. That is God's work alone. We should preach the word, but the results must be left solely to God's good pleasure." So you see, force is never an appropriate means of propagating the Christian faith. We can't force anyone to believe. And God forbid that we should try to force someone to believe. And if it's God alone who determines who are His and who are not, If it's God alone who calls men to faith and passes by others, if it's God alone who does this, no government has the right to force somebody to believe, right? And there you get the idea of the separation of church and state. And that's a good doctrine. Now, that doctrine has gotten itself a bad name in recent decades for certain reasons, because it's actually not been stated accurately. It's been abused. And even myself for a long time, I thought, well, that's a terrible doctrine. It's actually a good doctrine because it means we're free to preach the gospel. You know, the government can't say, you can't say that. You know, it's a good thing that we don't have a state church. We're free to preach the gospel. We're free to assemble. We don't have to worry about what the state says to us. So the sovereignty of God has tremendous implications for political freedom. And it's no accident. And this is one of the arguments that John makes in his book there. The reason we enjoy the political freedoms, the reason we enjoy the prosperity today, is because of the rediscovery of the gospel at the time of the Reformation. And I think it's fair to say that if there was no Reformation, if there were no understanding of the sovereignty of God, there's no United States, at least not the way that we know it. Another implication that this has, and I'll stop here, but just one last thing I wanted to mention, one application maybe, would be in the area of apologetics. Now, when I use that term apologetics, it's kind of a funny-sounding word. When we talk about a Christian apologetics, it's not going to somebody and saying, well, you know, I'm really sorry I'm a Christian. The word apologetics, it comes from the Greek word that means give a defense or a defense. So having an idea about the sovereignty of God has, or having the idea that God alone causes people to believe His truth, has profound effect on the way we defend the faith. And because of those who've named the name of Christ have failed to understand in the past that God alone convicts sinners of the truth of His word, they've wasted a great deal of time and effort over the course of the centuries chasing down rabbit trails, trying to prove that God exists, trying to prove that the Bible's true. But a proper understanding of God's sovereignty allows Christians to focus their energies into productive channels, preaching the gospel. And when questions do arise about the gospel, when we present the gospel, we present the faith to our friends, to our neighbors, it allows us to start at the right place. We don't have to try to prove the Bible's true. We don't have to try to prove God exists. We simply need to preach the word, need to teach the word. I think it was Charles Spurgeon had a good comment on that one time. He said that the gospel, he said it's like a lion. You know, it needs no defense. It just needs to be let out of the cage. It can defend itself. And at that point, does anybody have any comments or questions here this evening?
About the church being the ground and pillar of the truth. Mm-hmm. Is there some sense in which we could say that the church in whatever period of time is sort of guardians of the truth? They, when it comes to apologetics and different things like this, you made a distinction. They're not the foundation. Christ is the foundation.
Yeah.
But sort of a guardianship or the watchers of the ages, you know, as far as making distinctions between what's true and what's not to the rest of the world.
Sure. And in fact, I think that really, if we look at the context there of Paul, what Paul says, you know, when he talks about the church being the pillar or the ground of truth, what he's saying is the church proclaims the word of God. So sure, I would agree with that. Anything else this evening? Okay, let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, for Your perfect Word, for Your infallible Word. We thank You, Father, for the tremendous privilege we have of believing what You say, of being called Your people, and knowing that it's not because of anything in us, but because You call us to faith. You call us to Yourself. All praise and glory to You. In Christ we pray. Amen.